If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at verses 23 to verse 28, so about five verses. And as you find Mark chapter 2, let me tell you that Mark's gospel, and we call it that because even though it is a historical account, we have termed this thing a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the first four gospels, the first books of the New Testament. A gospel is both a historical account, but it's also a declaration. And as we've been reading through Mark's gospel, we have noticed that Mark is very clear on declaring Jesus' authority in his gospel. So far, even though we're only two chapters into the gospel of Mark, we've noticed that Jesus has been termed the Son of God. That's how we begin, that Mark says, we're talking about the gospel, it's about Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God, the first verse. As we go a little farther, we notice that Jesus uses a particular title for himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he's the only one who does so. None of his disciples call him the Son of Man. The rest of the New Testament doesn't refer to him, but Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and that is a title that comes with tremendous authority, according to the prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus came into this world as the Son of David to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we call him Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And not only would he be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he would also be Savior, the one who would die in our place. And in all of these things, Jesus has tremendous authority, and this is something that Mark wants us to clearly understand as we read his gospel. Now, you can talk about authority, but there's a basic problem with that. Mankind does not really like submitting to authority, and to some extent we understand this because most of us have known human authority most of our lives, and a lot of that human authority has not been what it should be. We deal with human authority and we see corruption at almost every level. There used to be a time when politicians, you know, apologized for only keeping 90% of their campaign promises. Nowadays, we dream of them keeping 9% of their campaign promises. But because mankind has a problem with authority, the problem with that is that our own rebellious and sinful natures also has a problem with real authority, proper authority, pure authority. We struggle when God tells us this is the truth and this is what we should do. And because we struggle against God and because by our very nature we're rebels, this gospel calls first for our repentance. Repent and turn away from your old rebellious nature and turn to God. And what I find interesting is that as Jesus ministers, we're only two chapters into this gospel, but Jesus has done tremendous ministry. It's probably covered maybe 6 months of his life. And the outcasts from religion seem to be able to receive Jesus with great joy. That's what we looked at last week. All of the sinners and the tax collectors are throwing huge banquets, and Jesus is the guest of honor, and they are able to receive him with incredible joy. The problem is the truly religious people. Those who think that, hey, we are actually good enough to be saved. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They recognized that they were sinners, but they would say, hey, but we're sinners who are trying. And because we're up to a certain point, and we're not like those dirty, rotten sinners, like the tax collectors, we are now good enough to be saved. Well, the reality was is that when Jesus shows up and calls them to himself, they go, no, we don't need you. We're good enough sinners to be saved. But Jesus is the only option for salvation. It is absolute folly to think that you need to be good enough to be saved. For none of us ever will be. Jesus says, I came to call sinners. That's the beauty of the gospel, is while we're sinners, Jesus calls us. As Jesus continues, you can see that there is a building clash of authorities. Jesus represents God's authority. The religious leaders in Israel represent religious authority. And Jesus' disciples were kind of getting him into some trouble. You ever notice that? That it's your followers that get you into trouble? They were not practicing religion as the Jews normally did. And the Jews were a very religious bunch. Last week we looked at the whole idea where Jesus is being criticized because his disciples do not fast the way the other disciples did. They said John's disciples fast, John the Baptist's, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. What's going on here? And we said last week, well, there was a reason why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. The whole idea of fasting is going without eating for a short period of time. And it had two basic reasons attached to it. Number one, it was you were trying to get your attention and your focus on God. That's why you were fasting. But secondly, you were trying to get God's attention and focus on you. So you were trying to get his attention by fasting. Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? Think about a wedding. And in those days, weddings were week-long deals. Not like nowadays where you provide one meal and one afternoon for people or one morning. In those days, a wedding lasted a whole week. And the guests that you brought in, you put them up and you fed them for a full week. And you gave them special wedding clothes so that you knew who belonged to your group or not. Otherwise, you had the whole town showing up and you had to feed them. When you had a wedding, nobody was expected to fast. Why? Because you celebrated the fact that the bridegroom was with you. It was too momentous an occasion to have to stop and miss meals. Jesus says, as long as the bridegroom, and he's referring to himself as the bridegroom, is together with his people, well, number one, do you need to do something to get your focus on God? No, because God's there. That's Jesus. God is Jesus in the sense that Jesus is God's son. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, means God with us. On the other hand, you need to get God's attention. No, because Jesus is right there. You've got his full attention. And yet the Pharisees are saying, hey, you guys don't practice religion the way that we practice religion. Jesus was saying, you know what? Religion is not what we're looking for. We're looking for truth. And when the truth of God is staring you in the face and speaking to you, why are you talking about religious things when reality is right here? You see, for these Jews, fasting was part of being religious. But actually, if you wanted to define a Jew back in those days, and even to some extent nowadays, what defined the Jews was the keeping of the Sabbath. And that's what the passage is all about that we're going to look at this morning. The keeping of the Sabbath was huge. I was quite shocked when we were in Jerusalem a number of months ago that actually you really can't get anything in the Jewish quarter on the Sabbath. Everything is literally closed. And that's with less than 5% of the people going to synagogue. And still closed down. Keeping Sabbath is a big deal. Sabbath was the idea of sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, that 24-hour period. And they were keeping the Sabbath because they said, this is what God has commanded us in the Ten Commandments. And it was true. God had given special rules and special commands about a day called Sabbath. Sabbath is the day of ceasing. We don't do things the normal way in Sabbath. This is part of the Old Covenant. And the Jews took Sabbath so seriously, and the law of God took Sabbath so seriously, that if you broke the Sabbath, there was a death penalty attached to this. This was a capital crime. So indeed, it was a serious thing. And the Jews were interesting. They're kind of like people I know nowadays who kind of overreact to some extent. Remember the whole idea of not misusing the name of the Lord, one of the Ten Commandments? The way that the Jews handled that commandment was to say, well, if we never use the name of the Lord, we can't misuse the name of the Lord. It's kind of like, here's the line, and we will stay 25 miles behind it so that we can't even come close to it. When it comes to the Sabbath, what the Jews had done was develop a whole series of regulations and laws telling you exactly what you couldn't do that day. It's interesting that they didn't tell you what you could do that day. That's actually one of the problems with modern-day Christianity. Far too often, we spend most of our time saying, don't do this, but we don't actually tell people what they're supposed to do. The Jews' laws were extensive. They had 39 main categories of what it meant to work. And underneath those 39 main categories, you then had subcategories. So you literally had hundreds of laws regarding Sabbath. Let me explain some of the things you couldn't do on Sabbath. You couldn't sew more than one stitch. Done. You couldn't write more than one letter. I'm not talking about a whole letter, I'm talking about one alphabetical letter. You couldn't tie or untie a knot. You couldn't lift your children. There's an interesting idea. There was no food preparation allowed. If you hadn't prepped food the day before, too bad. It's another day of fasting. And they already fasted 2 days a week. This meant three. In other words, you didn't need much Jenny Craig in those days. You couldn't travel a combined distance of more than 2,000 paces, which equals about 1 kilometer. Now, they had tricky ways of getting around that. That was 1 kilometer outside of your home. So on the day before Sabbath, the Jews used to stretch strings all over the place and to the end of the property, which meant this is still my house now. So the 1 kilometer begins after the end of the property where the string is stretched to. You can see the problem with making such obsessive compulsive regulations is that people then go to excessive compulsive measures to get around the regulations. The problem was, is you know what? They were missing the whole point of Sabbath with their regulations. Now, Jesus comes on the scene. And from the earliest point, Jesus had enemies. He had critics that quickly became enemies. And the reason why Jesus had enemies was because the Jewish leaders were basically jealous of him. He did things that they couldn't begin to do. And he threatened their authority. He threatened the status quo of religion. And so for the Jews then to seek to attack and trap Jesus in regards to a Sabbath regulation was a natural. If you've got something that is so ensnared in all of these obsessive regulations, this is where you're going to catch somebody. And the truly sad part about this is that the enemies of Jesus had such hostility towards him that they were, by their hostility, they were refusing the gospel of God, the good news that Jesus brought. They were refusing God's grace by refusing Jesus, and that was their only hope of salvation. So it had serious consequences. Now, Mark is going to present us with the passage we're about to look at so that we can see that the gospel is not only declared, but the gospel continues to be defined for us. What is the gospel? And it's explained for those who read it. And what Jesus is going to do in the passage we're going to look at is he's going to respond to his critics. And from the way that Jesus responds to his critics, and by the way Jesus reveals the motives behind their hostility, we're going to see something new about the gospel this morning. In fact, you've got your little outline there. It says, the gospel is the revealer of the human soul. Jesus is the gospel. The good news about Jesus is the gospel. And when Jesus is put in front of us, he really does kind of reveal what's going on inside of our hearts and our minds and our right down to our very souls. And three things we're going to look at this morning is, number one, the gospel is the revealer of the human soul because it reveals our relationship to truth. What is truth to us? Where do we find it? What do we hold on to? We'll look at verses 23 to 26 for that. Secondly, the gospel is the revealer of the human soul in that it truly does reveal our depth of loyalty to God. Is there any loyalty to God in us? The gospel shall reveal it. Verse 26. And the third thing we're going to look at this morning is that the gospel is the revealer of the human soul in that it reveals our willingness to submit to God in simple obedience. When God says, do this, do we do it? Verses 27 to 28. Now I say that Jesus is going to reveal this by confronting his enemies. He is the revealer of the human soul. And folks, I'd like to tell you that this is going to be chicken soup for your soul this morning, but it's not. It's going to be a little bit spicier than that. All right, let us begin. I'll read the passage for you, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. And it happened that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he," that's David, "entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he," being David, "also gave it to those who were with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." All right, when we read this passage, the first thing we want to realize is that that little word Sabbath, if you read it from the Greek, is very emphasized. It's right at the beginning. We're talking Sabbath here because Sabbath was the day on which you had to follow regulations. And I've already said that a Sabbath journey was a maximum of 1 kilometer, about 2,000 paces. So it says, "As it happened that he," and that's referring to Jesus, "was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath." Where are they going? Were they going to a synagogue service? So they often met at the synagogue on the Sabbath. Whatever the case was, maybe they were trying to keep within this 1,000-meter restriction, and so they were taking a shortcut, going through a field. Or at least they were following a path that went through a grain field. And the issue that we seem to have here is not so much how far they traveled on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees want to make a big deal out of what the disciples are doing as they're traveling. What does it say? It says his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. How many of you have ever been in a grain field? Now, being down here, we don't have a whole lot of grain fields. I'm a Manitoba boy. I have seen a lot of grain fields in my life. In fact, I found it fascinating when we were in Israel in the middle of May that lo and behold, the wheat crop was ready for harvest. I've never seen a wheat crop in May ready, but their wheat grows over the winter and they harvest it in May and June there. And so the first thing I do is I go up to the crop and grab a few heads off of there and rub them between my hands because I want to taste what Israeli wheat tastes like. And it tastes pretty much like any other wheat, but you know, it's called snacking. It's called grazing, for those of you who go to Costco and do this for lunch. And you go from place to place, and you get a little bit of food here and a little bit of food there. And so, what is the issue? Well, it doesn't say the issue is that they've traveled too far on the Sabbath, and it doesn't say the issue is that they're stealing. Because as a farmer, if I'm looking at people in my grain field rubbing their hands together eating my grain, I'm going, "Stop, thief." Actually, what's interesting is that if you read in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, that it was permitted. Even if it wasn't your field, you can go and help yourself to a little grain. God was very clear with his nation. He said, "You know what? Allow those who need something to eat to get something from what you've got." They were not to glean, or they were not to harvest right to the corners and the edges of their field. They were to leave a little left over. When they picked their grapes, they were not to pick everything because there had to be some left over for the birds and for people who were hungry. There is a command in Deuteronomy that it is not wrong to go and help yourself from somebody else's grain. What was wrong is if you take a sickle with you and you begin to harvest his field, and if you have a basket with you, and you begin to fill the basket, that you could not do. But to have a little snack, a little grazing was allowed. So the issue here is not the taking of the grain, and the issue here is not the traveling distance. What is the issue? Well, the Pharisees were saying to Jesus. Now, why are they speaking to Jesus about his disciples? Because a rabbi in those days was responsible for his followers. It was the rabbi's job, his followers were doing something they weren't supposed to do, to correct them and to stop them. And Jesus wasn't stopping these guys. So the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, "Hey, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, I've already said that you were allowed to take grain. It wasn't an issue of theft. And we don't know that they've exceeded the 1,000 meters. But what is the issue here? Well, I guess maybe we need to think about what is... Well, actually, I'll tell you what the issue is. Remember I said there was 39 major categories about working on the Sabbath? One of those categories was reaping. Rubbing grain between your hands was considered harvesting. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, the disciples were in full harvest mode. I don't know about you, but rubbing, 25 or 30 wheat kernels doesn't really qualify as harvesting. But remember, these are the guys that Jesus said, you guys are skilled. You can strain out mosquitoes and swallow camels. In other words, their whole scope of perspective was a little bit skewed. Here, they were accusing the disciples of harvesting, which clearly wasn't the case. What is the Sabbath? Since they were saying that it's not lawful, maybe we need to go back and read about the Sabbath. We find about the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You go through the list of the Ten Commandments. The longest one there refers to Sabbath. What are we told? 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day you keep special. Keep the Sabbath holy. All right, what does that mean? By the way, do any of us have the capacity to make anything holy? Not in and of ourselves. Remember, we talked about sinners, a little passage before this. And the whole idea of being good enough sinners was ridiculous. Sinners are sinners. From God's perspective of holiness, the committing of one sin meant that you weren't holy. So there's no such thing as a good enough sinner. Well, how do you keep the Sabbath holy? I'll tell you how. You keep it by association. Who actually is holy? God. What is the Sabbath designed to do? The Sabbath is designed to be a day when you associate with God. By associating with God, you keep it holy because you've associated with the Holy One. In other words, the Sabbath is the day on which we are to spend time with God. Now, God knows that there's a lot of things we need to get done during the course of a week. That's why he says, in 6 days, get all your work done so that you can keep that seventh day special. Don't think, hey, day seven is coming, that's the Lord's day, but I didn't get all this done, so now I'm going to cheat and steal something from the Lord so that I can get my stuff done that day. That's why he took it seriously. Why? Because that would be dishonoring to God, and dishonoring to God is always a very serious business. But that seventh day was to be a day when we did not allow distractions to interfere with the glorious opportunity to spend time with God and enjoying him and listening to him and knowing him. Focus on God is what the Sabbath tells us. What's interesting is in the Exodus thing, it says, hey, God created the world in 6 days. Now, over the course of the years, people have done terrible injustice to the scripture by saying, oh, well, a day is like 1,000 years. Poetically speaking, that is true. But when it says in Exodus that 6 days the Lord created the earth, that is 6 24-hour periods, like a real day, sun up, sun up, sun down. At the end of 6 days, the Lord was done. By the way, as you go through the scripture, 6 literal days is what creation is all about. And when I hear guys try to do theological gymnastics and say the Hebrew really doesn't say that, well, if you don't think it says that in Genesis, it certainly says it in Exodus. And if you don't like it in Exodus, it certainly says it in Deuteronomy. And if you don't like it there, Jesus repeats it in the gospel. And the Greek word for day is day. So why are we kissing up to science and saying, hey, the Lord can't do what he's claimed to do in 6 days? Let's be honest with the text here, folks. There's my side sermon back to this. What's the point of it? That this is to be a rest. The Sabbath was designed to be God's day. He blessed it. He made it holy. And what does he say? He says, remember that I created the world. That is what you would remember. Remember who God is and what he has done. When you get to Deuteronomy, it changes a little bit. It says, remember, it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt with his mighty arm. This is not only the God who creates, but this is the God who delivers. He frees his people from their bondage. Now, just stop and think about Jesus for a second. We are not Sabbatarians in the sense that we follow the old covenant or that we recognize the seventh day. What day is today? The first day. What do we remember on the first day? Two things. Jesus rose from the dead. That's why the church adopted the first day. By rising from the dead, Jesus broke the power of death and becomes the first one who rose, and we as his people shall rise as well. And we have been created as new creations. That's what we're called. We are new creations in Christ. The old Sabbath recognized creation. The Lord's Day recognizes recreation in Jesus. The old Sabbath recognized that God had delivered them from Egypt. What did Jesus deliver us from? An enemy just a wee bit more dangerous than Egypt. We're delivered from our sins. Deliverance, recreation. Hey, we still have a Lord's Day. It is still appropriate to keep prime time set aside for the focus and the worship of God. And then, of course, somebody will say to me, well, Pastor, we worship in many ways and in many forms and in many places. We don't actually have to keep Sunday morning open for worship because we can go out to the lake or the park or go on a hike and we'll worship God just fine. Thank you very much. If you remember, there was a story when a little boy asked his dad, Daddy, are we going to worship the Lord today? And the dad said, we can worship him just as well, son, out at the lake or out on a bike ride or whatever. And the little boy said, yeah, we can, but Daddy, will we? And there's the problem. The reason why God said set aside prime special time is so that it actually happens. Our intentions aren't good enough. We actually have to do it. And that's why there is even a point to the essence of Sabbath, keeping time aside to connect with God, to appreciate him, to express your appreciation, to learn from him. In that sense, you know what? Sabbath still works. Thankfully, we don't worry about how many knots we tie and whether or not we've prepared food for today. What are the Pharisees doing here? They are challenging and they're saying it's unlawful. Well, actually, is it unlawful by what God's word actually says? The answer is no, it was unlawful on the basis of their own traditions. Here we need to make a clear distinction because truth is not based on our traditions, though we like to think that it does. Truth is actually based on the fact of everything that God has said. And Jesus has amazingly revealed truth, even at this point in time. How was Jesus revealing truth? He'd been doing an earthly ministry for probably less than a year. But what had he done in that ministry? How had he revealed truth? Well, he had taught. And Jesus' teaching was unlike anything the Jews had heard up until that point in time. And they kept saying, he teaches with authority. Why? Because he actually spoke God's words. He didn't speak human opinions. We have far too many human opinions floating around masquerading as God's truth. Not only did Jesus authoritatively teach, but Jesus revealed the truth of who he was because when the enemies of God, the demons, came up against him, he dismissed them with a word and cast them out. Not only did he do that, and he did that by the hundreds by this point in time, that he also healed diseases. And he had healed hundreds of people who had diseases. And he restored a leper. Not a leopard, a leper. Someone with a horrible, disfiguring skin disease back to cleanliness. And Jesus had forgiven sins publicly. This was the amazing thing when that guy was dropped down through the roof, that paralytic. And Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And everybody sitting around is going, whoa, he needs to be healed. He doesn't need to have his sins forgiven. Well, the reality is that there's always a connection between the effects of sin and the brokenness in this world. And Jesus was able to forgive his sins. And then he said, and so that you know that the Son of Man, there's his title, has the authority to forgive sins, I tell you, get up and walk. And up he went and he walked. And it's easy to say that you can forgive sins, but when you can back it up like that, you know it's true. And then Jesus had talked about fasting, that, hey, you don't need to be calling out for God's attention. I'm here. I'm in front of you. All of this screams out the fact that there is truth because God was with them. You know, no prophet, no priest, no king ever did what Jesus did. He indeed was Emmanuel, God with them. And so Jesus now is about to challenge what they have thrown in front of him. They have accused him of having unlawful disciples. And he does not challenge their religious tradition, but what he does is take them directly to God's word. And he said to them, "Have you never read?" These guys are all experts, supposedly, in theology. They're all experts in the law of God. And he says, "Have you never read? Let's go back to the word of God and see this." So often Jesus would begin by saying, "You have heard it said, but I tell you, God's word says." And he'd take them back to the word. And here he begins by saying, "Have you never read what David did?" Now, what's significant about dropping the name David here? Who is David? Little boy with a slingshot, the Elah Valley, flicking stones at giants, that David? Well, that's part of his background. Guy with lots of older brothers, the youngest of the family, is that David? Yeah. What is significant about David? The Lord chose him to be king. David is huge in Jewish thinking. David represents great truth for the Jews that he is the chosen one of God. And God made an incredible promise to David. What was that? "Your throne will never lack for a man. I will produce somebody from your line who will be king forever." Now, who's that referring to? Jesus. When Jesus starts talking David, he understands that he is the fulfillment of the covenant made to David. This is significant. And he's going to use David as an example. He says, "Have you never read what David did?" Now, we're in 1 Samuel here, chapter 21 and 22. Interesting little story. Who was the king in Israel when David was anointed? Saul. Nice guy, bad guy, paranoid guy. Definitely paranoid. They had a little song in Israel. It was on the hit parade. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. Uh-oh. In other words, David is being recognized even more impressively than Saul is. Saul begins with the Lord's blessing, but Saul refuses to follow the directions of the God of Israel, and so Saul is dismissed even though he still has the throne. And Saul can see that the Spirit of the Lord is on David, not on him, and he's getting more and more jealous. In fact, he is so jealous that he's insane. This is the type of guy, David is one of his musicians sent to soothe him and to play nice music, and Saul is pitching spears at David. Twice he tried to pin him to the wall. That's a nice employer-employee relationship when they're throwing spears at you. By the way, when Saul's son, Jonathan, comes to David's defense, Saul starts throwing spears at Jonathan, his own beloved son. This is not a stable individual. Therefore, David is on the run. He's hiding out from Saul. Saul lives up in Gibeah. David is heading south towards Jerusalem. He stops at a little place called Nob. Nob, we think, is on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jebus, what would become Jerusalem. And as David comes into Nob, and he's got some men who are traveling with him, he goes by himself to the priest, because the tabernacle at that point in time is at Nob, and David says, "Hey, we need something to eat." And the priest is a little suspicious, because he already knows that Saul has put the death warrant out on David. He says, "Why are you by yourself? What's going on here?" And here David really tragically tells a lie. He says, "Oh, I'm on a special mission for the king." Yeah, the king wants to use me for target practice. That's the special mission. He lies. By the way, we do not in any way dismiss or justify David's lie here. It's kind of like Rahab's lie. You don't dismiss that either. But David comes and he says, I need something to eat. And the priest says, I don't have anything to eat. All we've got is what's called priest's bread. Every Sabbath, there would be 12 loaves of fresh bread put on the show table in the tabernacle. And when the old bread was replaced by the new bread, that week-old bread would come out, and it was only for priests to eat, the show bread. And David says, well, I'll take that. And technically, the priest is not supposed to give it to him, but he does. And David takes it and it eats it. And Jesus said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered into the house of the Lord at the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful to anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Now, should David not have been condemned for this? The interesting thing is, Jesus is talking to the theological experts. Who was condemning David? Nobody. Why were they not condemning David? Because he was David. Does that make sense? He is so special. He is so important. He is the future king of Israel. He's been anointed. He hasn't been installed yet, but he's been anointed. That because he is David, he doesn't follow precedent, he sets precedent. That's basically the way the Jews saw it in those days. And that's why they did not condemn David for what he did. If it's David, it's okay. Now, stop and think, what is Jesus' relationship to David? Technically, Jesus is a descendant of David from his mother's side. On the other hand, Jesus is also God. He is both man and God. Is Jesus, because he's David's descendant, lesser than David? Do you remember the psalm? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Hebrews makes a big point about this, saying that even though David was Jesus was a descendant of David, he was much greater than David because David calls his own descendant God. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, if Jesus is greater than David, and we know he is, what is acceptable for David and true for David has to be even truer for Jesus, does it not? This is what we call the Jewish way of reasoning. It's if something lesser is true, then something greater is guaranteed to be true. If it was okay for David because he had such incredible standing to be given special treatment in terms of eating bread that was reserved only for priests, what about Jesus? If David, because he was about to become king, was given special consideration, what about the King of Kings? What about the Lord of Lords? What about the greater truth? By the way, David lied to get the bread. Did Jesus lie when his disciples were going through the grain field? No. There's absolutely nothing questionable about what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They are completely allowed by law to do what they're doing. It is the Pharisees who are trying to trap them and trick them. What are the Pharisees doing? The Pharisees are twisting the truth. Now, here comes the question. If we take truth and we adjust it, and of course none of us ever do that, but let's speak hypothetically, if we were to take truth and adjust it so that we emphasize certain aspects of the truth and don't emphasize others, or so that we forget certain parts and increase others, if we have truth that is now serving our purposes, is it actually truth? Is there such a thing as manipulated truth, is the question I'm asking you. And the answer to that is no, it's not truth at that point in time. It's something that's been twisted and manipulated. What's really fascinating is that these Pharisees, though they claimed to be defending the honor and the glory of God, that was their claim, at the very same time seemed to have no problems hating Jesus. How could you be defending the honor and the glory of God and have such utter hatred for Jesus? In the next chapter, they are now conspiring to destroy him, which means to rip him limb from limb. They were trying to get and twist the truth of God to serve their purposes by accusing his disciples of being harvesters of grain and Jesus of doing nothing of it, and there was no truth in any of it. You see, they had self-serving truth. I think we all have a little bit of that, don't we? adjustable truth, so that it fits, it works for me. By the way, the gospel here is the revealer of the human soul. What is an individual's relationship to truth? What was Jesus' relationship to truth? Remember, he made an incredible statement at one point in time. He said, I am the truth. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. When you talk truth, you got to talk me, Jesus said, because I am the truth. Everything that I do is pure truth. It's all exactly according to what God expects. It all pleases and honors God at every step. The gospel reveals Jesus as the epitome of God's truth. And those who reject Jesus the way that these Pharisees were are rejectors of truth. Those who have received the gospel receive Jesus and reflect his truth in its fullness. The gospel reveals truth. It doesn't allow lies. But you notice I didn't mention this little name here, Abiathar. Anybody here a good Old Testament scholar? Who was the priest at Nob when David came for the bread? Was it Abiathar? This could be a good Bible trivia question, I guess. No. It was his dad. His dad's name was Ahimelech. He was the priest there. Abiathar is significant for what reason? He is the only survivor of the town of Nob. See, what happens is after the bread has been given to David, there's a witness. A real rotten scoundrel by the name of Doeg. May his name perish. May you never give your children the name Doeg. Doeg was watching this. Doeg was Saul's head shepherd. Doeg makes tracks up to Gibeah and reports to Saul and says, hey, I know where David is, and even worse, I know of people who are conspiring to help him because Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, gave David bread. And so Saul calls Ahimelech up to the capital and says, is this true? And Saul says, well, I didn't know what his mission was. Here's the lie. But yes, he got bread. And Saul says to his men, slaughter the priests of God. There's 85 of them. And the Israelites back off and say, we want no part of that. We don't kill priests. But Doeg, the Edomite, he's not part of Israel. The head shepherd says, well, I'll do it. And starts swinging the sword and murders 85 priests. And he doesn't stop there. Then he travels back to the city of Nob and he puts everybody to death. Except for one son of Ahimelech. And the man's name is Abiathar. And he escapes. And he goes and finds David and joins up with him. And the story of Abiathar is the story of how, on one hand, Saul and Doeg were utterly disloyal to God by attacking David and destroying the priests and destroying the town in utter murderous unrighteousness. And yet David getting one loyal man who was loyal to him for 40 years out of it, named Abiathar. You see, this is a story of betrayal and loyalty. Saul and Doeg represent betrayal and dishonor to God, but Abiathar and David represent loyalty to God. When Jesus drops the name Abiathar, he says, in the time of Abiathar. He doesn't say Abiathar was at that point, but in the time of Abiathar, because he was alive, and Abiathar the high priest. By the way, his father Ahimelech was not the high priest, but Abiathar, who joins forces with David, becomes the high priest in Israel. Why? Because he's loyal to David. He's loyal to God. What is significant here is that hostility to David was equal to hostility with God. That's the way the Jews saw it, because David was so special. And Abiathar was a symbol of loyalty in a time of hostile treachery. And he's far more significant than Ahimelech, his father, because of his loyalty. Now, by dropping that name, Jesus is talking about the present situation. Because the Pharisees, who were so incredibly hostile to Jesus, who were trying to trap him and were trying to destroy him, needed to understand something. That hostility to Jesus equaled hostility to David. Because Jesus was king in the line of David. But more than that, hostility to Jesus equaled hostility to God. They were becoming betrayers like Doeg and Saul. You see, the gospel reveals Jesus. And Jesus actually becomes the measuring stick of loyalty to God. How you respond and how I respond to Jesus is a direct indicator and reflection of our loyalty to God. If we do not bend the knee before Jesus and call him Lord and submit everything to him and surrender our lives to him, you know what? We're not loyal to God. Jesus says, everybody who comes to the Father comes to me. These Pharisees were actually disloyal to their God. They were Doegs. They were not Abiathars. For the gospel is a revealer of the human soul. It reveals the depth of loyalty to God. By revealing our depth of loyalty to Jesus, and they were refusing to recognize Jesus. Now, Jesus makes two concluding statements. These are interesting. Jesus then said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." In other words, Jesus says, do you guys even understand the relationship between human beings and the Sabbath? You have done such an awful thing in creating this unbelievably heavy burden that crushes the people of God so that there is no enjoyment, no rest, no joy in being in God's presence on the Sabbath. You've created such a horrible set of regulations that don't you understand that God gave mankind the Sabbath to be a source of blessing, not a source of burden? You ever stop to think about that? I know it's terrible that we expect you to keep the first part of the first day of the week for God. What a terrible burden we lay upon you. Maybe the Lord should relieve your burden by not allowing you to get anything else done the rest of the week. It's like when people say, oh, pastor, if I have to give a tithe, that's way too much of my salary. The amount is simply too big. And the answer to that is, well, let's pray that the Lord reduces your salary. Because if the amount's too big, we'll reduce it down, and then 10% of less is less, and you'll feel good. The relationship between the Sabbath and the man is that the Sabbath is the servant, not the master. And here are the regulations that become the master. Undisturbed time to know God and to praise him. Is that a curse? Or is that not the greatest of all possible blessings? A few hours every week, a day every week, carved out to know God, to praise him, to enjoy him, to find meaning and purpose and his love and his teaching and his instruction and his truth. Folks, is that a blessing or a curse? Is that not the greatest of blessings? Then why do people kick up such a stink when you tell them, you know what? The Lord should be given your best time. First day of the week, first hours of the day, prime time. By the way, what did the Lord expect as an offering from his people? Did he ever say, bring in the useless and the lame and the cast off and the marked down in the bargain bin? Bring that to me because I like that stuff. Is that what the Lord said? Never. The Lord always said, when you come and bring something to me, bring the best. Number one, it shows that you honor and glorify God because he is the best. You bring him the best. And secondly, it shows that you have great trust in his ability to provide. You give him the best, knowing that he shall supply all of your needs. You see, the false authority had corrupted the whole concept of Sabbath. They had turned Sabbath into a time of tyranny, rather into a time of glorious encounter with God. The Sabbath was God honoring. It was not to be human oppressing. In fact, what's so interesting about that is when the command is given, it's expressed in such a way that not only do you not have to work on the seventh day, but your servants don't have to work and your animals don't have to work. Everybody gets a break. That is a good God who is giving that kind of a command. Everybody gets a break, 1 in 7. That's incredible. And spend time remembering the good God who's given this to you. It was his day. We are his people. It should have been the ultimate joy. It was to be taken seriously. The second thing that Jesus says, though, is that, and so the Son of Man, there's that title again, is Lord even of the Sabbath. Ah. Son of Man is a direct reference back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a vision of God's throne room, and the Ancient of Days is sitting upon his throne, and one is brought before him who looks like a son of man. And to this one is given all the authority, all the glory, all the power, all the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, that's what he's referring to himself, that God has placed upon him all authority. Now, he says, so the Son of Man is what? Lord of the Sabbath, even the Sabbath. That word Lord means that he is the one who has all the authority. And by the way, what was the Sabbath to be? It was a day for the Lord. It was the Lord's day. When Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, what is he saying? That's my day. What is Jesus saying? If it's my day and that day is God's day, what is the inevitable conclusion? And I am. You can stop it right there. I am is the name of God. But I am the Lord even of the Sabbath. I am God. The funny thing was, the concern of the Pharisees was all about, are people submitting to the Lord's day? The concern of the Son of Man is, are you submitting yourself to me? And the answer to that is no. The issue at hand is willingness to submit oneself. The Pharisee said, you have to submit yourself to our traditions. Jesus said, you have to submit yourself to the truth and to God. And I am both the truth and God. The gospel is the revealer of the human soul. It reveals our willingness to submit ourselves in simple obedience to God. And the Pharisees refused to acknowledge who Jesus was because he was Lord of the Sabbath. They were trying to use the Sabbath to trick him. How can you trick him on his own day? Doesn't work. They refused to submit to him. If they submitted to the Sabbath, they most certainly should have submitted to the Lord of the Sabbath. It was his. So to close, you know, we see this passage and we see where the Pharisees failed. But the question I ask is, are we succeeding? Yes, the Pharisees failed, but are we succeeding? Here's the 3 points again. Is God's truth our truth? Or are we seeking other truth? Are we in the business of modifying truth? Are we in the business of adjusting truth? Or do we want a self-serving truth? Of course, the answer is yes. But that is not what God calls us to. Jesus expressed it so beautifully at one point where he said, you know what? Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Why? Because any more than this is from the evil one. As soon as you start qualifying and twisting and adjusting truth, you have slipped off of God's expectation and standard. Yes, no, truth. Pure truth. We need to be there. That's the gospel. Secondly, are we loyal to God? Or like Doeg, will we betray him for personal gain? Doeg figured there's got to be something in this for me. And you know what? We struggle with this all our lives. Am I loyal to the Lord or am I loyal to me first? Do I seek my own well-being or do I lay everything before God and trust him to look after me? Third thing, are we indeed willing to submit to Jesus in everything? Do we know the idea of simple obedience? Yes, Lord. One of the things that I've struggled with as a pastor over the years is when the truth of God has been openly declared, the people's response should be, yes, Lord. That's it. It's not difficult. It's rather simple. When the scripture makes it clear, our only proper response is, yes, Lord. Why is it, though, that we struggle with that? The gospel calls us to simple obedience. If the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, then you can't use the Sabbath to trick him. It doesn't work. May the Lord take his word and use it to change our lives.